Morning. Open your Bibles to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. I think we were finishing talking about verses 6 and 7 2 weeks ago, so I always have to kind of spend some time thinking about where we were when it's been that long since I've been up here. But I was very happy to have Mike teach the class last week. He always does a fantastic job. And Mike loves to teach, but because he works at the school, he doesn't always get that opportunity, so he always likes to take that opportunity, and so we wanted to give him that last week. But I will let you know that the elder so graciously gave me another quarter for Job. Now, we'll get halfway through next quarter, and we'll start bargaining for the third quarter, right? That's what we'll have to do, since I'm obviously not going very fast, and we're going to lose another Sunday in this quarter on it, so it is not moving as rapidly as it needs to necessarily to finish it up on schedule. But we'll do our best. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for all the many blessings that you give to each of us, Father. We pray that we never take those blessings for granted, but always recognize them and give you the glory for them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and as we enter into a study of it, Father, we pray that we do so with open eyes and open ears and open hearts, that by taking your words and placing them into our hearts, you can heal us. Father, we thank you most of all this morning for your love that sent your only begotten Son to this earth. We thank you for your willingness to send him, Jesus' willingness to come, and to live that perfect life for us, to die that sacrificial death for our sins, that by His blood we can have remission of sins and the hope to be with You one day, Father. Father, we pray this morning that You be with those that are suffering illness. Pray that You will bless them with strength. Pray that You will be with their families and strengthen them as well. Be with those that are suffering loss today, Father, and comfort them as only You can as the God of all comfort. Father, we pray that You help us to be instruments of Your strength and comfort to those in need. We pray as well, Father, for those that are spiritually sick today. We pray that You will help us to be the guides that we need to be in order to lead them back home to You. Father, we pray that You be with us now in all that we do today, and may all that we do and all that we say be in accordance with Your will and therefore pleasing to You. We pray that You forgive us when we fail You, Heavenly Father, and we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So, Job is in the process of his response to Bildad here, and in verse 7, you know, he's talking about, according to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. You know, Job is beginning to, as we were talking about 2 weeks ago, Job is beginning to understand some things. You know, his suffering, you know, when we think about James chapter 1, where he says to count it all joy when you endure various trials or you go through difficult times, there is something to be gained from that. And one of the things that we see in James chapter 1 is that the difference between a trial and a temptation oftentimes comes down to us. How I view it. Where I am in it, you know, am I going to view it as something I can grow from, or am I going to view it as something that I'm just going to give up in? And so oftentimes we can make that kind of differentiation by our attitude toward what we endure. But we can learn something from our trials, from our difficulties. We can gain wisdom. One of the things we're seeing with Job is that Job is beginning to come around on what he understands. I mean, he has said the very same things that his friends are saying to people. You must have sinned because you're suffering. That was something that he himself had said. And yet now, because he is suffering and understands that he has not sinned, but is still suffering, he is beginning to gain wisdom from it, right? Now, let's not kid ourselves. Job is suffering. He is, you know, there's an aspect to him that, you know, he says, I want to die. And we're going to see that over and over and over. Just go ahead and kill me, God. You know, he is dealing with some very difficult emotions, but he's beginning to learn in the midst of all that. He's gaining wisdom. If I am suffering and I have not sinned, then the logical conclusion to this in regard to God is that sometimes the righteous do suffer, right? You may not have ever been able to convince Job of that otherwise. I figure Job was a pretty good debater. How about y'all? Pretty good debater here. I figure he was pretty tough to convince against when he really believed something. I think he really believed this. Just like his friends really believe it. And it doesn't matter how wise Job is, doesn't matter how good his arguments are, his friends aren't budging on it. And I think that's the same way he was. And I think this suffering is what it probably was going to take for Job to have a proper understanding of God. Remember I told you, this book is not about as much about endurance. Certainly we consider the endurance of Job, as James tells us to. But this book is really about God. How God works. The power of God in regard to man. And so he's beginning to have a better understanding of this as he goes through these suffering. You know, we can go through things in our lives and it helps us understand things better. I think I mentioned to you before about my mother and about things that she went through in her life. And that, you know, there were times in her life that she didn't want to go to funerals because of difficulty that she had when she was young, the difficulty she had with the military funeral of my Uncle Glenn. And as a small child, that had an incredible impact on her. But yet when her father died, she realized how much it meant to be there, to have someone there. And that changed her. She gained wisdom in her difficulty. And she changed the way that she viewed it and you know, changed her actions as a result. So we must be willing to do those kind of things as well. You know, as Job talks about his suffering here in chapter 10, I love this word. You know, I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. You know, we see this constant idea that Job was wanting to have never been born or wanting to have been miscarried, but from womb to tomb, I mean, that's an interesting way for him now to put that. You know, I wished I had gone straight from my mother's womb straight into my tomb, and that way I would not have to be enduring these things. Verse 20, as we go forward, Job concludes by simply asking for a few days of peace before he dies. Listen to what he says. He says, "Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness." Job says, "God, just take your hand off of me. Just relieve my suffering for just a moment. Let me have just a few moments of cheer, of moments where I'm not suffering. And then I'll gladly just go to the place of darkness." I mean, he's talking about there. He's talking about death. He's talking about the grave. He's going to talk about it later as well in chapter 14. It's going down into Sheol. But he said, "I'll be glad to go there. I'll be glad to go there, but just give me a moment where I'm not suffering." I think it'd be hard to overstate what Job's going through. I mean, we have to always remind ourselves as we read what he's saying, and it sounds so hopeless, and it sounds so, sometimes we go, well, he's not having much faith in God. And we know that's not true, because the Bible makes it clear that he never did sin with his mouth. But we have to understand that God does understand grief, does he not? He does understand that when we suffer, God doesn't expect you not to express that you're suffering. He just expects you to always trust in Him in it. But you can say, "This is terrible. I'm suffering terribly. I'm going through something very hard. And you know, I wished I wasn't going through that." That there's nothing wrong in that. As long as it's not something said where there's no hope. You know, where we've just given up on God, that God's hand is in this world, that God's hand is in providence in this life, in our lives and in this world. Yes, Tom. Yeah. Yeah. You know, God understands this. Jesus understands this. I mean, John, you know, we go past, well, John, you know, Jesus wept in John chapter 11, and we go, that's the shortest verse. That's really not the thing we should take away from Jesus wept. And then, of course, if you get in preacher circles, you know, preachers get all technical. Well, it's not the shortest in the original language. Okay. Jesus wept the shortest in our Bibles, okay? We'll just go there. But that's not really what that verse is about. It's not about it being the shortest verse and the easiest one to memorize. Always the one I got in memorization at church camp. I always got that one in Genesis 1. And then I might squeeze in a few others. But those two came quick. But Jesus weeping is Jesus understanding this. I mean, I know there's a lot of ideas out there as to why Jesus is weeping, but why, whatever it is, whichever thing it might be, whether he's weeping because of sin that has brought death to Lazarus and indeed to all mankind, and him being God sees all death for all time, and he's weeping because of that, that's very logical and sure. Maybe he's weeping because he loves Mary and Martha and sees the pain that has caused them, even though he knows he's going to raise them. They have gone through 4 days of terrible pain, haven't they? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what I do understand and what we should know when we read Jesus wept in John chapter 11 is that Jesus cares. And if it is death we're dealing with, he will raise us one day, right? I mean, he wept that day. He saw the pain. He, whatever it was, the pain that he was weeping because of was moved him. When he came up on the widow of Nain, one of my favorite stories, and this mother has lost her only child, this widow has lost her only child, and what a terrible time for her. She's all alone now. She's lost a husband, now she's lost her only child, and the terrible grief that she must be feeling. And Jesus walks up to her, he's moved by her pain, and he tells her not to cry. That's God. Jesus hasn't changed. When Jesus came to this earth, according to Hebrews chapter 1, he was the express image of God. He showed us God expressly, perfectly, that we might be able to know something about God. So folks, when we're going through difficult times, when we're having our Job moment, so to speak, in our lives, we need to understand that the same Jesus that cried in Bethany and the same Jesus that told a mother, don't weep outside the city of Nain, is the same Jesus in heaven right now looking down and caring about us. Saying, don't cry. Song, No Tears in Heaven, folks. I like the song, but it's not exactly accurate. God will wipe away all tears. It doesn't say there are no tears. You can't wipe away what there's not. I think Jesus wept, and I think he still weeps. Why? Because he loves. Does love bring tears? And understand God's spiritual. When we talk tears, you know, it's anthropomorphic. We're assigning physical things to God. But the emotion is there that lies behind ours. And behind the tears that he shed that day when he was in physical form. Well, I don't know what set me off on that. And maybe that's why we need multiple quarters to finish. Because I just kind of run off on my own there sometimes. But Job wants the pain to end, but he appeals to God. You end it. You know, there is a time, there is a place where things are God's place, right? And we see that with crystal clarity, I think, with David. When David had those two opportunities, once in the cave and once in the tent, right, to kill King Saul. And King Saul was a good buddy of his, right? Yeah, thank you. No, shake your heads. No, he wanted to kill David. This was someone that was out to kill him. In fact, he's out to kill him when David does these things. David's being pursued by him. And David has the opportunity, and Abishai, his right-hand man, so to speak, at that point, he says, I'll do it if you want. And David says, no. It is not my place to kill the Lord's anointed. Right? God made him king. God will remove him. Not my place to do it, right? There are things. And Job, you know, you could say, you know, you could do, some people argue today, Job's suffering pretty bad. Maybe he should just kill himself, as people do today in our society and have claimed over time, and it's not new in our society. It's common in history. Job doesn't ever go there, does he? It's always, God, you take my life. You end it. That's your place. You gave me life. And it's not my place to take it away, whether it's mine or someone else's. We begin Job chapter 11. Zophar, the Naamathite, he answers Job, according to verse 1. It says, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke?" You know, basically Zophar is saying here, I cannot just sit and listen to all your talking. I've seen what some of you post on Facebook about my sermons. Sounds a lot like Zophar. Especially when one of my elders puts a picture on Facebook that says that a long sermon is just, there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. I'm not sure I understand that, but I'm glad to accommodate the hostage situations if you'd like. But, you know, he's basically saying, I just can't sit here. I'm listening to you and you're talking 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 and I just can't take it anymore. I got to respond to this, Job. You ever felt like that? We're going to talk about this morning being under control. And sometimes we get to this point, we don't exercise good control because we just got to say something, right? But he says, you deserve, if nothing else, so far as saying here in these first three verses, if nothing else, you deserve to be rebuked for the things that you're saying. You know, I have every belief. And while we look at what they say, is I really believe that because of what they think and this strong belief in the sinner suffers and the righteous don't, I really believe these guys are trying to do what's best for Job in their hearts. But they're doing it without good knowledge, right? So they're actually going in a bad direction. And we have to be careful when we do, and we've talked about this before in this class, we've got to be careful when we do help people that we help people in the right ways, and that we understand how we're helping them. You know, Mike talked about when we pray, you know, what should be our first and foremost prayer for people? I mean, even when we're talking about praying for physical wellness or, you know, shouldn't our first thought be the person's spiritual wellness? Everybody's going to die. At some point, there's going to be a physical problem that you're not going to recover from. I'm sorry. All the billions of people that lived, only two have managed to avoid that. So everybody's going to die at some point. Shouldn't our prayer first and foremost be for a person's spiritual well-being? Or spiritual health? That way, even if the physical doesn't work out, it's taken care of, right? They're okay. They're with God. They're, you know, receiving their heavenly reward. So, you know, we need to think about that when we do come to help people. Verse 4, he says, "For you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." I like this. Okay, here's Job. Let's just recount what's going on with him. He's lost all of his possessions. He's lost all of his children. And he's covered from head to toe in pus-filled, infected sores. And he's sitting in a garbage heap. All right? That's where we're at. That's pretty bad. And yet, Zophar in this statement is saying, you're not getting it as bad as you should. Can you imagine? I mean, what else is there? I mean, literally the devil has been given free hand, has he not? Except to kill him. He's not allowed to kill Job. But God has relented on the not touching Job and given him that opportunity to make Job physically sick. But he's been given free hand up to the point of death. I'm not sure you could do a lot more to Job. I'm not sure that there's a lot more you can do that's going to increase his pain and his suffering at this particular point. But here so far, you know, that you're not receiving all that you deserve. You know, when he says here that God forgets a part of your iniquity. So he's saying, see here, Job, let me just explain this to you. God, he's looking at your life. He ignores some of your iniquity so you don't suffer for all of it. But there comes a point where God says, okay, that's enough, and now I'm going to punish you. So you have a lot of iniquity because you've gone through the ignored iniquity, and now you've gone into the iniquity that God says, now I'm going to punish you for it. So he says, you've really done a lot of bad things. I mean, he's not implying Job's done one thing wrong. He's implying Job's done a lot of things wrong because God would have ignored those initial iniquities and just thrown it on you later. And so, you know, here's Job, and he's saying, I haven't done anything, and so forth, saying, yeah, right. Not only have you done something, you've done a lot of something. And you know, because God doesn't just go and get you on the first iniquity that you throw out there. But, you know, Zophar here makes the mistake that a lot of people make, and that they presume to know what God knows. And they presume to speak on God's behalf when God has not spoken in that regard. You know, when people say, well, I think God would like it. It doesn't matter what you think God would like. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are above your thoughts. The secret things are God's. You just need to be concerned with what He says. You know, so sometimes we begin to put ourselves in the place of God. I understand God. I think God, you know, a loving God would do this. No, a loving God will do exactly what a loving God says He'll do in His Word. Because our definition of love is sometimes, and a lot of times, a far cry from the love that God demonstrates, is it not? And so, when I say a loving God, I am applying the definition that I think love is, instead of the love that this book says God's love is. There can create a vast difference. We have to be careful when we think we know what God is thinking outside of what He says. The Israelites really believed in their hearts that they understood God. They understood that He would not destroy the city of Jerusalem because His temple's there. But they were wrong. And at no point did God ever say, I won't destroy the city of Jerusalem because my temple's there. But yet they assumed that to be the case because they held the temple in great importance. Therefore, God must hold it in equal importance. But yet, God, through Jeremiah and through other prophets, said, I will destroy the house in which I put my name. See, they didn't listen to what God said. They only thought they knew what God wanted. And that was in direct opposition to what God said. So here is Zophar. He's speaking for God. Well, you know, God doesn't pay attention to the first iniquity, so it must be that you've done a lot, and therefore He... See, that's all out of Zophar's head and what he thinks God is doing. But is that what God is doing? No. Does God ignore iniquity? No. Never. Now, that doesn't mean God brings down physical punishment because of every little iniquity. I mean, certainly the Israelites stored it up, didn't they? I mean, over time. I mean, you can make that argument that physical consequences God may put off for a time. He may give people an opportunity to do right before He brings certain punishment down upon them, as we see in the Bible. Now, we're not going to speak to that as it may pertain to today because we don't have anything given to us in Scripture in regard to how God may do that today. But certainly in the Old Testament, we can see that as an example. Well, Zophar speaks of the greatness of God. He speaks of His hidden ways that Job cannot know or discover. And yet, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are all guilty of claiming to know the secret ways of God. Now, if you have a secret, does that mean I know it? It wouldn't be a secret, would it? If there are secret ways of God, they're secret. You know, that's why he says the secret, that's why Moses says the secret things are God's. But what he has said, that's what we need to pay attention to. You know, the secret things of God are secret, and they're going to remain secret. I guess you can do that old grandma thing where you can ask God one day when you get to heaven, right, about the secret things, and they won't necessarily be secrets anymore, I don't guess. Even when we look at Paul talking to the Ephesians about the mystery of God, was Jesus Christ coming, dying on a cross, and rising from the dead, was that a mystery to everybody previous to that point? Yes. They didn't understand it. It was a mystery. Now, there's a lot of prophecy that, in retrospect, we clearly see, and when the apostles set it forth and said, here it is, look at it in the prophecy and compare them, it is exactly right. But no one expected the Messiah to die. Even in the face of scriptures like Isaiah 53, right? That wasn't their expectation. No one expected the Messiah to come and set up a spiritual kingdom instead of a physical kingdom, did they, the Jews? They didn't expect that. So there was a mystery. There were things that God didn't choose to reveal. There were things in Jesus' ministry that Jesus didn't choose to reveal. There was a time in which Jesus chose not to tell people who he was. Because that time was coming when he would say, "Yes, I am. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he would say that, and they'd put him on a cross for it. So there was a time when he didn't, but there was a time that he did. There was a time for it to be secret, and there was a time for it to be revealed, right? And God makes those choices in his wisdom. Well, you know, then we get into the questions of God from so far in verse 7 where he says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" You know, when you think about what Hebrews says and Colossians, Hebrews 1 says, Colossians 1 says, John 1 says, in regard to God and the creation, especially Colossians 1 where it says that he holds it together by the power of his word. And then we begin to understand and realize that for God to hold the universe together, he has to be as big as the universe, right? Bigger. Can we plumb the depths of that? Can we know the extent of his knowledge with our small and finite minds? Some people say mine's more finite than others. But can we begin to understand that? When you think about eternity, does it make your head hurt? That's not even about God. That's just a quality of time. That's not even time. See, that's where it gets hard. We live in time. We are temporal beings, are we not? God is not. It's an amazing thing. It's hard to think about. And that, yet that's a part of God. And to think about his infinite knowledge and that he sees all things and that nothing is new to him. All of those things. We live every day finding out and learning new things constantly, right? My nose, my ears, my eyes. They're all taking in sensory information, and I'm learning things. I'm learning whether it's cold, I'm learning it today, or whether it's raining. You know, all these things are coming in, and I'm learning constantly on a daily basis different things, and God never learns anything. It's hard for me to understand that, to comprehend that. So he begins to ask these questions, and yet it's amazing. They ask these questions, they acknowledge these questions, and yet they believe that they understand God completely, it seems, sometimes. You know, when we get down to the end where God comes and speaks to Job, we get the same kind of questions, don't we? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? No. Can you call the lightning and it come to you? No. You know, when you read God's questions for Job, when he says, "If I can just talk to God," when God talks to Job, Job really doesn't have any answers, does he? Folks, let me tell you what, you stand before God one day. I love it when people get this idea, we're going to stand before the judgment seat and we're going to have all that. It's almost like we're going to get to argue with God about our, no. When you stand before God, you're not going to have anything to say. I mean, there's no argument. He already knows. He knows whatever you're going to say before you say. I mean, whatever question he poses or whatever he says, there's not going to be a response to it. No savvy person, no slick operator, no lawyer. Forgive me, lawyers, Durbin. You know, there's not an argument for God that God doesn't already know and has already anticipated. Isn't that what we see with Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ oftentimes answered their questions, you know, they thought they had some pretty slick questions, right? Pretty good. And they probably worked with people, with other people. Like the one with the woman who marries the seven brothers, right? Oh, that seems to be the Sadducees' premier argument. Oh, we got this one. There's not a Pharisee out there that can answer this question, right? Because what they're trying to fight against is the idea of a soul. Oh, we got him. And Jesus goes, "Have you not read?" I mean, it's really? Is that your argument? Have you not even bothered to check the scriptures before you made this argument? That God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What does the Bible say? They didn't have anything to say, right? God's answers leave us speechless when we listen to them. You know, people were amazed at his answer, which gives us an indication that that argument had been pretty successful, and they were amazed that someone had finally defeated it, right? And yet he defeated it with such a simple text. That if Abraham, God is the God of Abraham, Abraham's still alive, isn't he? Not was. That's the key. He is. And so there has to be something after this life. Well, he goes, they are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or the grave, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. There's God. He doesn't have to go out there and check your life out. Well, let me check into Brother Bill here and let's see what he's doing. No, he already knows. He doesn't have to investigate it. He says, for he knows false men. An idiot, verse 12, and this is really where he kind of takes it, Job. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. How many of you have ever said when pigs fly? I don't know all the etymology behind that. I always get nervous using some of these old sayings because you don't know where they came from, right? Some of them have some kind of checkered past. And we need to be careful sometimes with the way we throw things around, but this is very similar to a kind of a when pigs fly. Pigs don't fly except in that Doritos commercial, right? But pigs don't fly. And they're not going to. And that's really kind of the point. But here he says, an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. So when a donkey gives birth to a man, that's when an idiot will become intelligent. Julie says a lot of times, and I think she says it because she has worked with me for 6 years, that you can't fix stupid. And I don't know, maybe that is an absolute truth, but Zophar is basically calling here, we need to understand what he's doing here, he's calling Job an idiot. Literally, the word is empty-headed. You don't have nothing between the ears. And so, this is not a very nice thing to say. He's going, who can know God? You need to understand that you're an idiot. You're claiming to know God, but you can't know God. You're empty-headed. And so then he throws the proverb in there, and it was a proverb probably in their day of a foal giving birth to a man. Man, in the point being, man is not made intelligent on his own. Job, you're trying to be intelligent without God. But that's not true. Job's intelligence is based in God. But because they think he's sinned, then certainly he's away from God. He's trying to be intelligent on his own. In regard to defending himself. Job needed, as Zophar is saying here, Job needed to learn about God. God was the only way that Job could be intelligent. And basically that means when you believe what I believe, Zophar is saying, when you believe what I believe, then you're intelligent. You ever known people like that? I know preachers that I love dearly, that they think everybody's stupid but them. And that somehow in 2,000 years of Christianity, they have found the truth that nobody else has found in 2,000 years. I don't believe I'm finding any new truth. I think truth has always been. And I don't think everybody's an idiot. We have to understand where we are. We have to understand our place, but Zophar here is basically saying you need to understand what I understand so that you're not an idiot any longer, Job. Verse 13, he says, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect and you would be steadfast and not fear. For all we can say about Job and his friends, remember some things they say are terribly wrong, but some things are right on, aren't they? They just don't apply to Job. That's the problem. They're saying the right things. They don't apply to Job. This is an incredible call for a person to leave sin, isn't it? I mean, Zophar says it as well as you can say it. If you would direct your heart. See, it's got to start in here, right? Jesus teaches that it all begins in the heart. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. That's repentance. That's get away from it, walk away from it, turn away from it. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Tent is oftentimes a symbol for the human body, right? We dwell in this fleshly tent. This fleshly tabernacle is the way we have it in the New Testament. But it's the same word, fleshly tent or tabernacle. Don't let sin dwell within you. And then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. It's a great call to leave sin. Do not let sin dwell in your life. And so far, great message. It's bad application. And sometimes we do those same things. And we need to be careful. If Job repents, all would be made well. And that's absolutely true, is it not? For anybody that's sinning. Now, Job's not sinned, so that's not the case. But for any of us, if we would repent, if we turn away from the sinful things in our lives, things would be well. Things would be good. But isn't that the difficulty? Oh, we say that phrase, repent. Well, like it's something really easy. But probably the hardest thing in the Christian life is repentance. Yeah, we throw that one word like it's just, hey, repent, 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 repent. But do you realize that repentance is making a decision to be something entirely different than you are right now? How easy is that? It's not. Very difficult. And repentance has to be for the right reason. It has to be because I want to do what is right. Not for any other reason. There was a congregation. A terrible split. A particular group of people left that congregation. They were wrong. They lied. They did a lot of things that were incredibly wrong. It should have never happened. A few years passed, and some thought, well, we'd like to make those things right, but one of the men called me and said, Nathan, I want to tell you what's going on. They said that they would like to repent, but they only will do it if we come forward to it and say we did some wrong too. I said, then they're not really repentant. Repentance is not about whether you reciprocate it. It's about my life. It's about me. It doesn't matter whether you admit you're wrong. You know, even if two people are both wrong, the one person should never delay their repentance waiting for the other person to repent, right? What's going to happen? They're both going to end up lost at the end of the day. I said, well, they're not. I said, did you do anything wrong? No. I said, what are you repenting of? Well, that's not even honest, is it? And sometimes we tell people, just say you're sorry. Is that even honest? I'm sorry I did wrong, but I didn't really do it wrong. That's hypocrisy. That's showing one thing and believing another. I don't believe I did anything wrong, but I'm going to act like I did. What's up with that? You know, it has to be real. It has to be true. And that's what he's calling on from Job here. Verse 18, dropping down a little bit. He says, then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You know, faith here, you know, when we think about faith, we understand that part of the idea of faith is the idea of trust. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, that we trust the substance of things that we don't see, and that we hope for, that we trust that they're there. And it's not just, you know, it's not this blind leap of faith, but that I truly trust that God says, and God, according to Hebrews, cannot lie. And if He says it, it is. Right? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, according to verse 6 of Hebrews 11. For he that comes to God must believe, trust, that He is, right? That God does exist. Not only do I trust that He exists, but I trust that He'll do exactly what He says, that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So it's about trust. Trusting in God. He says, then you would trust. You know, trust that substance of things hoped for. Job's friends are right with a good number of things they say, yet one stray belief has taken them away from the truth. And oftentimes we see that in our religious world, do we not? In the denominational world, we see that. And it's so sad because I see people that are so right in so many ways. They got so many things right, and yet they refuse, for whatever reason, to believe certain other things. And God doesn't really allow for just whatever you decide to believe or not. And I'm sad about that. I've seen people in the religious world that I wish were members of the Lord's church because of their enthusiasm and their desire to serve God, but yet they refused to listen to His Word. Paul talked about his own people, did he not? That they had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. It wasn't going to help them. And so, you know, we need to understand that, you know, some people may be very faith-oriented but refuse to believe the truth on certain fundamental and key aspects. And as a result of that, they're going to go awry. And you know, even those Job's friends have some things right on. They're spot on some things. Their one errant belief in regard to what God does, a belief that they obviously hold very strongly, is taking them away from what they should be saying, from what the truth ultimately is in regard to God. You know, in Jesus' day, many good Jews could not see who Jesus was because they believed one single error. They were good Jews. Kept the law of Moses. But one thing kept them from God. One thing kept them from Jesus Christ, that they believed the Messiah was going to be a physical king on this earth. Because they didn't believe right on the Messiah, they missed it. What about the rich young ruler? Is he a pretty good guy? From a law, from a Judaism standpoint, or Jew standpoint, he was an excellent guy. What must I do to obtain eternal life? Well, keep the law of Moses, basically, just to sum up. Jesus says, and he says, I've done all that since I was a small child. Yeah, Jesus loved him. But one thing kept him away, right? His belief about his money, his desire for it. And it kept him away from Jesus, as good as he was. See, folks, we need to be constantly efforting in our lives to look at the truth and to understand the truth and to place that truth in our hearts and in our minds so that we might be those people of God. No, God said, I will place it in your heart and on your heart and in your mind, and you will be my people, right? That's the requirement. I want to be God's people. I have to have His Word in my heart, or on my heart, and in my mind. It has to be all a part of me. I have to live by His authority. Verse 19 says, you would lie down, none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Now he comes back, and this is another direct accusation of what Job's been saying, right? As he finishes up before Job responds to him, so far turns his own words against him. What has Job been saying for the last 13 chapters? 12. I want to die, right? He says, only thing the wicked people want is just to die. I'm just going to turn your words against you. If you're waiting to die, if you're wanting to die, Job, then you're just wicked. So he turns his own words against him to try to make a point about what Job has been saying and as a result of his suffering. Well, in chapter 12, Job responds. And Job gets a little snarky. I don't know how else to put it. I mean, and I guess if I was sitting here suffering like Job's suffering, I might get a little snarky at my friends too at this point, right? It's getting old. I mean, Eliphaz, Bildad, now Zophar, they've all come and they really, you know, he's already said you're like bitter streams. You know, I think you're, you know, you look like you're going to be really refreshing, but when they get to you, you're not anything like that. But Job says, truly then you are the people. And with you, wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? Okay, remember, he called him empty-headed. Okay? Did it ring twice, really? Patrick, you just want to end class, don't you? Well, just real quick, because Patrick's telling me, and that's his job, to tell me when the second bell hits. I never heard the first one, to be honest with you. Job is kind of mocking his friends. He says, man, you guys must be really wise. And when you die, there goes all the wisdom in the world, right? He's really going, you know, if I'm empty-headed, I know just as much as you do. So it's a little bit, you know, a little bit quick. He said, I'm not a dummy. And all the things you're saying, really, not that unique. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say, you don't really know any more than the animals know. So it gets a little bit contentious here between Job and his friends for the moment. But Job will return to his arguments and some of the same things that he said before. But we'll pick up there next Sunday in chapter 12. Appreciate your good attention this morning.